Sometimes I think we think that maybe a message on Thanksgiving is like preaching light. You know, Pepsi Light, Bud Light, Message Light. You know, not a lot of substance to it. Doesn't go into great depth on some theological issue. And there's a bit of a truth to that. Maybe there's a lighter sense of a message on gratitude. But maybe that just says we don't take it seriously. Oh yeah, I know I should be more grateful. But when you go through the Bible, God takes Thanksgiving seriously. We find in the Old Testament there was a time where he judged Israel harshly because of their grumbling. God takes it personally when we grumble. Have you thought of why? Because when you grumble, when I grumble, I'm either saying God is not good. There's something wrong with God's character that he would allow this in my life. Or God is inept. And he saw what was going to happen, but he didn't have the wherewithal to prevent it from happening in my life. When we grumble, it's an affront to the sovereignty of God. And that makes it a serious matter. So the first thing I want to do in our message is to elevate the importance. You know, if the pastor commits adultery, wow. But if the pastor just has a habit of grumbling, well, everybody grumbles a little. But that's not how the Bible looks at it. Romans tells us in Romans 1, it tells us of the sad and terrible deterioration of mankind, where they drift away from God and they become increasingly sinful until they reach deplorable depths of sin. And you know what the first step was in their drifting from God? They didn't glorify God, neither were they thankful. Really? Something as little as thanklessness was the first step into some of the awful sins that God lists there. So today, I want to give four stories or episodes or issues that are means of gratitude in my life. I'm going to jump past the obvious. Okay, my wife, my family, my grandkids, my health, my home. And I want to give you four reasons that I'm so grateful for what Christ has meant to my life. I was about 25 years of age, pastoring our first church in Grable, Wyoming, and I was invited to serve on a drug and alcohol awareness group, like one of the first ever. In the early mid-1970s, society was getting concerned, and there was government money. And I don't know if we achieved anything, but there were certain members of our committee that really enjoyed spending the government's money while we talked. So I'm on this committee to talk about drug and alcohol awareness, and somebody directs the question to me, and they said, Jim, so what kept you from getting involved in drug and alcohol as a teenager? And I was a little embarrassed, public group, teens involved, local business people. I didn't want to say the Jesus word, you know. So I talked about what a good family I had and how I was involved in athletics and sports and scholastics, and I gave this bland answer about all these other good things in my life. And God wasn't going to let me stop there. So because one of the persons paraphrased it, and he said, so what you're saying, Jim, is it because you were involved in good activities like music and sports, it kept you from getting involved in drugs? Now, I might be a coward, but I'm not a liar. I couldn't bring myself to say, that's pretty much it. So I swallowed hard and I said, my parents taught me at an early age to believe in God. And I invited Christ to be my Savior. And so through my high school and college years, I was trying to obey Jesus and do the things that I knew would please him. That's the real reason I didn't get involved. You see, Jesus is my Savior. And I'm thankful for that. He's the one who's made the difference in how I live. And as I think back on that day, God was pushing me to verbally declare that it was Jesus that made that difference in my life. 1 Corinthians 6:19 is a list of the things that the people of Corinth were involved in. It's quite a list. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. Now, I thought it might be interesting if I would have just taken a poll this week of the things that you were and have those all listed up there, just with your initials. We wouldn't want anybody to know. And to be able to say, and that's what you folks were. That's what we were. But he says, but I didn't do that, so we'll just hang the Corinthian church's sins out to dry, okay? And he says, that's what some of you were, but you were washed. You're sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God had made those, Jesus had made those differences in his life. When our friend Jimmy Davis from the Billy Graham Association was here, I believe he's the one that made this distinction and said, "I've been saved and forgiven for all the things that I did before I came to Christ. Everything I've ever done, I'm saved from those things." And then he said, "But I'm saved from all the things that I didn't do because I came to Christ." You know, I'm capable of all those sins and more. When I look into my heart, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can really understand it, Jeremiah said. And I have that heart apart from Christ. And I am capable of every wickedness, but Jesus saved me not only from the things that I did, but from the things that I would have done had I not had him in my life. Jesus, my Savior. The second one isn't my story. It's the story of the disciples. One of the things that was compelling to me as I studied, particularly as a young adult, and I had children of my own, and I knew I needed to up the grade a little bit. I needed to live a little better. Now it was not just my life I'd be messing up. I'd be messing up these beautiful children God had given to me. And so I began to study the life of Jesus with a little more seriousness. It wasn't just academic. And what was compelling to me was how all of the disciples, the people who came and believed in Jesus, they were changed. Peter was the obvious one. Do you ever wish you were different? Do you ever say something and regret it and say, "Oh man, my mouth is always getting me in trouble"? You ever do something and say, "Why did I do that stupid thing"? I think Peter probably had that feeling. He's the one person in the Bible who rebuked, the one follower of Jesus who rebuked Jesus. You're on pretty shaky ground when you rebuke Jesus, right? But Jesus had said he was going to go to the cross, and Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, you don't have to do that." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And I could imagine Peter kind of crawled into a little bit of a hole and said, "Man, that was embarrassing. Why did I just keep my mouth shut?" But that was going to get worse, right? Because then he betrayed Jesus three times. Three times he could have come to his friend's aid. Jesus did not have to die all alone. Peter could have said, "You're right. I am one of his disciples. Crucify me with him." You could have said something bold and wonderful and beautiful like that. But instead, his true colors came out. And three times he said, I never knew him. I could imagine he was, well, we know that he went out and wept bitterly. Great regret. But on the day of Pentecost with the Holy Spirit, it's Peter that gets up and thunders this message that says, you, with the help of wicked men, killed God's Son. You did it. And he really thunders the message, and he was changed. We don't see a cowardly Peter throughout the rest of the Bible. We see this bold. James and John were the violent ones, the guys with the temper. People rejected them. They said, let's call down fire from heaven and burn them all up. Anybody relate to that? You read something in the news, and you just say, we just should just kill all those people that act like that, you know? Well, James and John were that mentality. But after they've met Jesus, John becomes the apostle of love. The most gracious, patient, kind disciple of them all. He was changed. And as I looked at that, it was something that I wanted. I wanted God to be changing me. And so I thank the Lord that Jesus is my sanctifier. That means the one who changes and makes us holy. He shapes our character so that we look more like Jesus. Let me just give a quick example of how that happens for me. There's dozens, maybe hundreds of ways the Scripture helps you to take every thought captive. So you have thoughts in your life, jealous, envy, pride, bitterness, all sorts of thoughts come into your brain. And Paul says the key to life change is to take those thoughts captive and force them to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. Here's one way that's happened to me, and I've been using it recently. James 4, 1 and 2 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Well, don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You want something and don't get it. You kill and covet. But you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. So, go back to the first screen there, John. Where do these fights and quarrels come from? The desires that battle within you. You want something. You're jealous. You're envious. You're bitter at others. And your way to get it is to quarrel and fight for it. Okay, been there? Been there? Done that? Huh? Am I the only one raising my hand? Yeah, a couple of Mike closed his eyes. Somebody else? Can I get a hand on that? All right, good. We're all in this together. So what happens when I see this desire in my life? Because the desire itself isn't bad. It's just who I am. When I have an emotion of anger, I haven't sinned, but I'm to be careful that emotion doesn't lead me to sin. And what Ken Sandy does in his teaching is reminds us that when desire becomes demand, we cross a line. We make an idol out of it. When we say, I'm going to get that no matter what, and I start to demand it, then we cross a line. And if we move to the next one and we hear ourselves judging or demeaning others, particularly I don't get what I'm demanding. So now I'm demeaning that person and judging them. I can hear that in my voice. And when I do, I can realize I've crossed the line. I went from just having this desire to somehow now I'm demanding it and I'm fighting, I'm quarreling to get it. And so when I realize that, I can take that thought captive. And instead, I can intentionally defer to others. I can say, well, what is my wife's needs? What is this other person's needs? What is my neighbor trying to get? And I can listen to that. And I can choose to defer. And I can choose to put myself last and others' needs ahead of mine. And when I do that, and I do it repeatedly, my character starts to change. It's a different person, the Jim, who's quarreling to get what he wants, and the one who's listening to what others need. I am so glad, I am so thankful today that Christ is my sanctifier. The places that I look and I see who I really am, and I don't like that, I have hope that Jesus can make me something different. Number three, my brother almost died. Some of you know this story well. Others of you don't even know what I'm talking about. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I got a great book I'll give you, and it tells the story. John used to be an ultramarathon runner. One of the last runs that he did was over 30 miles in length and covered 7,000 feet of elevation change. And he went from that to contracting this serious illness, a mysterious disease. One of the doctors said, we're going to just have to call this the Stumbo disease because we've never seen it and we don't know what it is. This was at the University of Oregon, the hospital there, which is a science research hospital as well. It attacked his muscle system. So at first his extremities, his hands and his feet began to swell up and he was clumsy. And then pretty soon he was unable to walk up a flight of stairs. He became bedridden. And then the muscles within his system began to shut down. There were five times that the doctors called my sister-in-law and said, you need to come and see him. He's dying. Each of those times he survived. People from all over the world prayed for him, literally by the thousands. And John was healed. The strength started to come back to his muscles. They don't know why the connection. They just know that when they gave him these vials of blood, other people's blood, just the good stuff, at a cost of about $18,000, that whenever they would give him this, he would rebound. And he continues to get that. In his words, he says he buys a new Toyota every other month. But his strength has returned. He's running again. He's the president of the Christian Missionary Alliance. He has this torrid schedule, traveling all over the world and speaking. But there was one problem. God didn't heal his throat. The doctors say that there's 51 different muscles in your throat. And in the year that they didn't work, they atrophied. He said John's throat looked like your belly button. Everything was just shriveled up tight. So for over a year, John had to spit out his saliva. He had to feed himself through his stomach. And imagine all night, saliva would accumulate, and he'd have to spit it into a rag. All day long he would do that. For over a year, he would, what he said, recreationally eat. He still had taste buds. And so he might put some yogurt in his mouth and enjoy the sensation, but then have to spit it out. He was traveling one day. He put some of the yogurt in his mouth just to enjoy the taste. And without thinking about it, he realized he had swallowed it. He swallowed about an ounce of the yogurt. 51 muscles had all died, suddenly came back to life. My brother is living proof that Jesus heals. Now, I don't know why he doesn't heal every day, every time, every prayer, every place. I just know that the doctors have no answer. They didn't do anything. They said it was impossible, and it only can be through prayer. I want to thank the Lord that he's my healer. I'm glad for that today. I'm not like Kim, who should preach this point of the message and has been experiencing God work in his body with his cancer. Some of the rest of you, I know Leo has been healed dramatically. I think of when I was praying for John, I often came back to this passage in Matthew. It's the Canaanite woman whose daughter had a demon. Verse 22, Canaanite woman came from that vicinity crying out Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. Now, have you ever prayed, asked God for something, and all you got was silence? Here's your lady. So the disciples come to him, and they urge him, and they say, Jesus, get rid of her. She's bugging us. She keeps crying out to us to do something. And his answer is, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. What is he saying? This isn't God's will. She's a Canaanite, and God sent me to help the Israelites. The woman came and knelt before him, and notice she's calling him Lord. She believes in who he is, and she says, Lord, help me. And he repeats that it's not his will. It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Not only is it not his will, but he insults her in the process. We might even think this sounds like a racial slur, calling her a dog. Her faith is undeterred. She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. What is Jesus doing? He's giving her an opportunity to show her great faith. He says, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And this is one of the places I believe, as others, he says he's not found faith anything like this in all of Israel. And the daughter was healed from that very hour. God heals. Jesus heals. What do I do with that? Well, it's my practice almost every night. Sometimes I suppose I fall in bed asleep. I don't try to get too engaged with this because it gets me a little fired up. And then I don't go to sleep well. But John 1 says that as many as received him, he gave the authority to become sons of God. So every night, I just receive Jesus. I just say, Jesus, I believe in you, and I receive you into my life, and I receive, and as a son, I'm asking you to do all these things in my body. I got gout, high blood pressure, too high a blood sugar count. My wife read the report and said, you're a mess. Well, I bring my mess to him every night. And I receive him. I don't have a dramatic story for you, but I'm thankful that Jesus is my healer. I also take gout medicine. I remember praying this prayer, though, and saying, Lord, Lord, for some reason you haven't answered. Some would even say, well, it's not God's will to answer. But there has to be a way for you to carry out your will and heal my brother at the same time. You could find a way to do both. And I'm asking you for it. I was a part of those prayers. Paul says, the Lord for the body and the body for the Lord. That's the contract I want to enter in every day with God. Lord, today my body is for you. Now I'm trusting you to be for my body. Jesus, my healer. And the last one is, I'm reminded of, comes from how the approachment of a guest coming to our house, how it sparks such enthusiastic efforts of project completion or picking up my stuff, could be another way. So, they might need a clean table. I don't really even wait too much for Rhonda to remind me of this anymore. Because she's busy getting the house ready. Guests are coming. So I know that they may need to use the table downstairs. I need to get all my sports cards off it. They might need the bedroom next to our little garage. I need to clean it of all the yard sale and antique items that have been piling up in there. If it's summer, I want to have the yard mowed, and I especially want my garden weeded. because they're going to get a tour. Now, I'd love Harmony to give them a tour of my honeybees, but very few of my guests want me to open the box and show them my honeybees. Occasionally, I do get somebody. But if I want them, because I plan to walk them through my garden, and what do I want them to do? I want them to enjoy it with me. And so I get ready. The scripture says that Jesus is coming again. John 14:2-3 is that place where he says, "You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so also you may be where I am." Jesus is coming back. And when he comes, I want to share in his joy, because I'm ready and my life is ready. It gives me purpose. It gives me motivation. It gives me a sense of, I want to live a pure life. I don't want Jesus to come and catch me in the middle of some closet sin. I want him to come back and share the joy of my life. Was ready for him. Matthew 25:21 is that story where God gave some 10, the master gave some 10 talents, some 5 talents, some 1. He said, "I'm going away on a trip. Invest it for me." When he comes back, the guy with 10 says, "Sir, I took your 10 and I made 10 more. Here they are." And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many. Come and share your master's happiness." And I know that I am in a group today where there are many of you who say, and those of us particularly who are entering some of the last chapters of our life, we want to live in a way that when Jesus returns, we hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share my happiness." And that gives us motivation and purpose. When you were looking at the strategies for giving, do you ever notice that little insignia? You want to take it, if you take it out real, you ever notice that little logo? It's really small, so you have to look at your own. It's in your bulletin. What does it stand for? The cross. Jesus, my Savior. He saved me from my past and from all the stuff I would have done had I not met him. Jesus, my sanctifier. It's the laver, the bowl from the Old Testament where the priests would cleanse their hands. Jesus is the one who cleanses me. The other side is the pitcher of oil that reminds us of, in the little vial that I use, and we place it on somebody's head. We anoint them with oil in a reminder of the Holy Spirit's power to be our healer. And then the crown, Jesus, our coming King. Let me today, while you're going to immediately say over this season, "Thank you, Lord, for our health, blessings of America," those obvious things, Could I remind you that our great treasures is that Jesus is our Savior, sanctifier, healer, and coming King. Thank you, Lord, for this day, this opportunity to serve you, this opportunity that I've had this morning to intersect my life with the Word of God and just give this personal testimony how Jesus has done these things in my life. I'm so thankful for you. I'm so thankful for the day my parents taught me that I should invite you into my life. I'm so glad as a young person where I repeated that decision many times. I didn't talk about it today, but I'm glad for the period of time in my life where I had such deep doubts and I wondered if it was all true. But you brought me through that. I embraced you even more fully. And you have continued to change me And for that, I am forever grateful and look forward to your eternal pleasure. Bless each of us now as we spend this next few days with thanksgiving at the forefront of our mind. And may it have rich blessings for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks for coming this morning. And have a great Thanksgiving. And at the back door, Larry has a box. And if you put anything, it goes for the benevolence of people in our church and our community who are in need. And it goes totally to that. And so if you'd like to give to that, you can as you leave. Thanks for coming.